This world is a wonderful place to live in if you want to worry about evil. Just consider the options. I mean, you can worry about nearly anywhere in the Middle East or North Africa at the moment. You can worry about the crisis surrounding migrants seeking to enter Europe across the Med or into the UK via the Channel Tunnel. Whatever your views, you can worry about what will be the result of the coming referendum on the membership of the EU. There are a whole host of things you can worry about. And of course, the advantage of modern media and communications is that you can worry about the whole world. That's the beauty of it. 100 years ago, it was probably doubtful whether most people in Newtown knew enough to worry about what was going on in Cardiff, let alone Kabul. But now, you can worry about anywhere. And then if you are a Christian, you can worry about evil in a way that others can't. The thing that must distress a Christian most is the increasingly godless state of our world. The Christian is worried and distressed that so few people around them worship God, and that so many increasingly openly mock our Lord Jesus Christ. The world at large isn't the least bit bothered about that. But the more a Christian grows in spiritual maturity, the more distressed they feel by the godlessness around them. And it's easy to worry about the future of our country, spiritually speaking. I mean, you can worry about it economically as well if you like, but to worry about it spiritually, that's something that only a Christian will do. So, myriad opportunities to worry. And yet the psalm is crystal clear in its basic message. First line, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And for good measure, in case you think David was just starting off and quickly moves on to better ideas, he repeats it in verse 7. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Or verse 8. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. How can he say that? David, you clearly have never looked at the world. Clearly, David, you don't read the papers. Clearly, you don't watch the news. Clearly, you've never walked through the town where I live. Well, let's give David a hearing. What has David got to say? How can he say this? Before we sort of plunge into the details of the Psalms, let's just try and take a step back, as it were, and get a feel for the whole, get our bearings. Firstly, notice that this psalm isn't a prayer, unlike many other psalms. It's not addressed to God. It's addressed to people. It's what you could call a wisdom psalm. It's sort of in the style more of the Book of Proverbs. So David is speaking to other people and teaching them wisdom, the wise way to view life, the wise way to approach life. Then secondly, if we ask the question, because we've been trained to sort of think like this, well, what's the structure of this psalm? What's the pattern of this psalm? How can you break it up? Well, it doesn't have a clear structure in terms of moving very clearly from one theme to another. It does have a structure. It's one of those psalms where it follows the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like the first couple of verses begin with A, the next couple with B, and so on. But in terms of themes, it's not so obvious. There are clear themes, but they crop up at various points. So one of the clearest themes is the assistance that the wicked will be cut off, will be removed from the land, and the righteous will inherit the land. They usually come together. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 22, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. End of verse 28, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep his way, he'll exhort you to inherit the land you will look on when the wicked are cut off. So that, you know, so there are some things like that that recur, but they're not sort of like in neat sections. They crop up time and time again. But while there aren't very neat sections, there is a sort of general progression of thought, as we shall see. Then, so that's another observation. Then a third preliminary observation is that the psalm is absolutely insistent that the whole of the human race can be divided into two groups, the righteous and the wicked. Those labels or equivalent terms occur time and time again in the psalm. So in that way, the psalm echoes the very first psalm. Don't you remember the first psalm? A long time ago we were looking at that. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 1, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, you're either wicked or you're righteous. Now that is something that our society would hotly contest. Surely, people would say, some people are better than others. And there are some people like Hitler or the latest addition to the bad list, Jimmy Savile, who are just downright evil. But, oh, come on, grow up. Most people are on a spectrum. It's not black and white. In fact, our society would see it as a sign of maturity to believe that things aren't black and white, that actually there are just shades of grey. But when the Bible divides people into the righteous and the wicked, it isn't simply looking at how morally good or bad they are. It's focusing on the relationship with God. And it's asking the basic question, are they living in rebellion against Him, ignoring His way, going their own way, even if they're living fairly morally decent lives? Or have they submitted to God in repentance and relied on His gracious provision of forgiveness through His Saviour? And that is a black and white issue. You have either submitted to God, given up your rebellion, or you haven't. There is no halfway house. As Jesus put it in Matthew 12, verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Rebelling against God, refusing to submit to His appointed King Jesus, refusing to rely on Him for forgiveness, is the ultimate evil. And that labels someone wicked. So the first question you have to address as you come to this psalm is, which group do I belong to? For what the psalm has to say to you depends on which group you're in. Are you in the wicked, or are you one of the righteous by God's grace? And then a final sort of preliminary observation, as it were, before we get on to the point, going through the passage. Notice that the psalm is written by David when he is old. It's the psalm of David right at the beginning, but verse 25, "I've been young and now am old." So we don't know exactly when this psalm is written, but it was towards the end of his reign, when he was well established on his throne and his kingdom was an orderly and well-run place. So that's the sort of environment out of which the psalm was written. Now, having got a bit of a feel, for the psalm, let's come back to the beginning and start looking at how on earth we can be told, don't fret. And there are four things we need if we're not going to fret. So I've got four points just to help you not fret about the sermon. The first one is the longest, and the last one is far and away the shortest. All right. So if after the first one you think this is going on a long time, don't fret. Right. So the first thing you need if you're not going to fret about evil in the world is, firstly, a trusting heart, verses 1 to 9. Verse 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." Don't fret about evil. One writer translates it, "Don't get incensed. Don't get het up," another person put it. You see, the picture is not just about being sad. That's not the issue. It's not about being sad about the evil in the world. We should be. Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. about sin and evil. It's not about being sad. It's about letting it get the better of you. It's about letting the presence of evil dominate your thoughts. It's letting it get you down or letting it wind you up. And those aren't mutually exclusive, are they? In my experience, they often go together in my heart. You see, evil getting me down, but also winding me up almost simultaneously. Don't let the presence of evil in the world disturb your peace. Don't get agitated about it and start planning how you are going to put a stop to it. Because too often that will lead to something you will regret afterwards. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. You getting swept up in it. At this point, the right response, my anticipated response is, I get the message, but what's the alternative? I understand what's being said, but how do I do this? Well, there is a fourfold command which sets out the alternative in these early verses. And every one of these, a four-step procedure, you could call it, and every one of these four steps directs our gaze away from evil and towards God. Stop looking at the evil, start looking to God. Firstly, verse 3, trust in the Lord. That's the first step. The word has the idea of lean your weight on the Lord. Back in the dim, distant past, I checked it on Google, that I wasn't just imagining this. When I was young, and it wasn't too dim, distant, it was only the 1980s, there was an advert for trains. Let the train take the strain. Looking around, so those who nod are obviously at least as old as me. What the message was don't get stressed by driving, go by train. Just sit back and let the train take the strain. Well, the thought here is let God get on with running the universe. Don't take the whole thing on your own shoulders. There's a great story about Martin Luther, the great German reformer in the 16th century. He was a bit prone to getting down. And there was a time when he was getting terribly down about the state of the world. And this obviously went on for some while, till one day his wife Catherine, who was a great character, came in dressed in black. To which Luther said, what's the matter? She said, terrible news. God is dead. And Luther, of course, rebuked her for saying such a foolish, appalling thing. Her reply, well, if God is not dead, what right have you, a Christian man, to be so downcast and depressed? The message is, trust in the Lord. Leave him to run the universe. He's quite capable. And by the way, you aren't, nor am I. So the first step to not fretting is trust in the Lord. Second step to not fretting is verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. You know, and again, notice there's a shift in gaze. Shift your gaze, shift your heart. Be taken up with God, not with evil around you. Make him your delight. Make him your source of joy. And nothing can shake your peace. For God is unchangeably good. You know, if you make your aim in life, I want to be a millionaire, or some such thing, you'll certainly be disappointed. Even if you get the million. I remember hearing testimony of a guy was then a famous athlete, and he was saying how as a kid his ambition was, I think it was, to own a Rolls Royce. And he happened to obviously make a success of his career at a time when money was starting to come into it, and he got his Rolls Royce. And then he thought, what next? You know, it wasn't satisfying. Do I try and get another Rolls Royce? And at which point he realized, this is never going to satisfy me. And by God's grace, he turned to Christ. That was obviously the rest of the story. You see, if you make your aim anything in this life, in terms of possession, eradicating evil, you're going to be disappointed. But make the Lord your delight. And as verse 4 puts it, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That will be realized. If you say, Lord, I want to know you, I want to be like Jesus, I want to enjoy. That is attainable by God's grace. You'll not be disappointed. So turn your gaze, your heart, from evil to God. Then the third step, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5. Again, the focus is on the Lord. If verse 4 was about directing our emotions, this one is about entrusting our careers, our plans for life, our reputation, because it carries on. Verse 6, it will bring forth your righteousness, your justice as the noonday. Entrust all these things to the Lord. And the word used, it's a great word, the commit, it literally means roll your burden. Instead of taking on your shoulders, you know, a lot of us going through life sort of staggering around because we've got this huge weight on our shoulders. We're trying to take it all out on ourselves. That trying to plot a safe path through life, dodging all the evils around us. Instead of doing that, roll your burden off your shoulders and onto the Lord. As Jesus put it, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when you've rolled the burden off your shoulders onto your God, leave it there. There's no point us both trying to carry the burden. Leave it with him, commit it to him. Then fourth and final, the final step in this path to not fretting is be still before the Lord. Verse 7. Still in the sense of resting. As the rest of the verse makes clear, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Just rest, wait. Leave the problem with him. Leave him to act. And notice that there is no promise of an immediate answer. It's a fallacy that the devil would like us to believe that we can only be at peace when every problem in the world has been resolved to our satisfaction. I found this great quote, it really spoke to me listening to a sermon on this passage. God can answer our hearts before he answers our prayers. God can answer our hearts before he answers our prayers. There's a basic choice in this section. It's very interesting, in these first 9 verses, David hasn't yet started to use the labels the righteous and the wicked. They predominate from here on. Why is that? I think it's because this section is establishing, really, which side are you on? Establishing who the righteous are and who the wicked are. Are you one of those who are always going to be taking matters into your own hands, trying to sort out what you see the problems are? Returning fire with fire, firing off the snotty text in response to the one you got. Getting all het up about the evil. Trying to put matters right in your own strength. Do you think you're God? Or are you someone who will trust in the Lord, as verse 3 puts it, and do good? Will you leave it to God? Leave God on the throne. Commit matters to him. Wait patiently for him to act. And just getting on with our side of the equation, which is doing good. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Those who put their confidence in him. It's those who wait for the Lord who truly are his. Those who rely on him who truly are his. So far, the battlefield has been for the heart of the believer, driven to his wit's end by the seeming success of the wicked. Will we trust the Lord? Or will we not trust the Lord? But now, God, as it were, takes us behind the scenes to see things from his perspective. I think this next section, it's rather like the lovely story about Elisha and his servants. I don't know if you know that story, when they woke up one morning and the servant, as it were, opened the blinds and he looked out. Ah, the city was surrounded by Arameans, who were the enemies who wanted to come to capture Elisha. And the servant was panicking. He was certainly fretting over evil. But Elisha wasn't. Why is that? 2 Kings 6, 16 to 17, Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So we too need our eyes open, not literally, I mean it's literally we're open, to see spiritual realities made visible, but we just need our eyes open to see the spiritual realities of our situation, the eyes of our understanding, to know how things look from heaven. So firstly, if we're going to not fret, we need a trusting heart. Secondly, we need a heavenly perspective. Verses 10 to 20. As I mentioned earlier, the psalm doesn't fit into very neat sections, but the focus in this part of the psalm is firmly on the wicked. And David's great concern is that we should understand clearly what their future is. For the first time in verse 10, they are labelled the wicked. And that's what they're called throughout this section, verse 10 to 20, with one exception. And the one exception tells us why they're wicked. Verse 20, the wicked will perish, the enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. That's why they're wicked. They're wicked because they're God's enemies. They're opposed to God. They want to live a godless life. They want to say, "God, just get out of my life. I want to do what I want to do." And because they're opposed to God, because they want to get God out of their lives, they wish the righteous would get out of their world. Because if you want to live a godless life, the presence of righteous people around you, godly people around you, are just an embarrassment. So because they're opposed to God, they're opposed to his people. Jesus puts it very clearly in John 15, 18 to 20. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now, there's, of course, a whole variety of evil in our world that hurts all sorts of people. But there is much evil in our world that is specifically targeted against Christians. And so we see just a couple of verses in this section, verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. You know, we are caught up in a cosmic spiritual battle between God and evil. And we need to understand that as Christians we are targets in that spiritual battle. We're targeted by the devil himself and by his children. But alongside verse 12, we need to set verse 13. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. And alongside verse 14, we need to set verse 15. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. As well as seeing the wickedness around us, we need to look up and see God laughing in heaven, verse 13. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. That verse 13 really echoes Psalm 2. We've looked back at Psalm 1 already, and there's echoes here of Psalm 2 as well. Psalm 2, verses 4 to 5. "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." God laughs at the wicked because their opposition to him and their opposition to his people is actually pathetic. Their day is coming, as verse 13 puts it. See, it makes an enormous difference when we can see what is going on from heaven's perspective. From the earth, from our level, the wicked often look like giants. From heaven, looking down, they look like ants. If God is laughing, you and I can afford to be at peace. Notice verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Evil has within itself the seeds of its own destruction. God sometimes allows evil forces to arise to serve his own purposes. We read about that in the Old Testament, for instance, how God says, I've raised up the Babylonians to bring judgment on Israel at a time when Israel had turned away from God. But when God's purposes for evil have been fulfilled, evil forces, left to their own devices, will fight amongst themselves. Their sword will enter their own heart. Yeah, you can see that on the world stage. Look at the Middle East. On the one level, we are fearful of the evil of the so-called Islamic State and the harm that is being done to many, including to Christian communities. But surely the major thing we see in the Middle East are extreme Sunni Muslims fighting extreme Shia Muslims. They're destroying one another. Or on a much more local scale, we often see within our own communities evil people destroying one another or being ruined by their own evil. Their sword shall enter their own heart and their bows shall be broken. So we need to see things clearly. We need the perspective a bit as though you were climbing onto a high mountain and then looking down on the surrounding countryside. The wicked have their day, but it's a short one. Martin Luther, who, as we saw earlier, had his ups and downs emotionally, who faced a great deal of evil directed very directly at him, nonetheless, by God's grace, came to see this truth clearly, that evil is short-lived. In his wonderful hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still, he puts it like this, and though the world seems full of ill, with hungry demons prowling, Christ's victory is with us still, we need not fear their howling. The tyrants of this age strut briefly on the stage. Their sentence has been passed. We stand unharmed at last. A word from God destroys them. So don't fret about evil. Trust in God and see things from the perspective of heaven. End of verse 20. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. And that perspective sets us free to live a good life. Back in verse 3, David alerted us to what sort of life flows out of trusting in God. Verse 3, famous line, trust in the Lord and do good. And that good life comes into focus in the sort of the third part of the psalm, verses 21 to 31. There's a lot of descriptions in this section of how the righteous live. Second half, verse 21, but the righteous is generous and gives. Verse 26, he is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Verse 27, turn away from evil and do good. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. So trust in God, putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, leads to the real good life. As verse 3 puts it and as verse 27 puts it, turn away from evil and do good. It's a life, interestingly, one of the things particularly picked out is of generosity, putting the needs of others before your own. A life of very deliberately rejecting evil, a life very deliberately of rejecting the attitude of it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You've got to look after yourself. You've got to put number one first. A life of generosity, a life where the law of God is written on your heart, where you love your neighbor as yourself, rather than just try and clamber over your neighbor to get further up the greasy pole. The life where God's law is really on your heart, where his perfect standards are what matter to you. And David insists that this is a way of life that works. Verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Now, at that point, I suspect all sorts of questions come into our minds, where we say, but hold on, the world just isn't like that. One of the features of this church is a concern for the persecuted church. We know how much Christians suffer in other parts of the world. And there are certainly parts of the world at the moment where the children of Christians are destitute. So how can David say, verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread? That's a vital question, because too often we shrink back from living a good life because deep down we aren't really convinced it works. Deep down what we really think is you've got to look after number one. So how can David say that the good life leads to a secure future? Well, firstly, consider the situation in which this psalm was written. Remember, pointed out verse 25, that part of verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old. This is at the end of David's life, when David's kingdom was secure, when the kingdom was very orderly and well established. If you want to read at home when you get back, 1 Chronicles 22 describes all the different ways it was organized, and it's very impressive. And David's kingdom at that point was a place, a truly godly country, where the righteous and their children really did prosper. So am I saying, okay, that was right for them, but it doesn't apply now? No. The Old Testament is a book of illustrations. It's given to us as a book of pictures of what Jesus would do when he came, so we'd understand when Jesus arrives on this planet. The high point of the kingdom of Israel under David and under his son Solomon is a picture of Christ's coming kingdom. A picture of the world to come when great David's greater son will reign. When, as Isaiah famously puts it, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's promising there a kingdom which will be perfectly just and perfectly righteous, where the righteous will prosper. So what Psalm 37, I think, is saying to us, understood in context of the whole Bible, of which David's kingdom is a picture of Christ's coming kingdom, is saying, yes, God certainly does act in this world, and there are times in this life when the wicked are brought to ruin and when the righteous experience material blessings. But ultimately, the complete fulfillment of this waits till Christ returns. So not fretting, trusting in God, leaving God to run the world, leaving him to deal with evil, living the good life that results from that does work, because God promises it will lead to eternal life. Verse 27 to 29 puts it very directly. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The Lord loves justice. He won't forsake his saints. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it. And of course, Jesus reiterates that in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See, the bottom line is this. Fourthly, finally, very briefly, if you're going to avoid fretting, you need a trusting heart, you need a heavenly perspective, you need a good life, which is the evidence that you're trusting God, and you need a long view. You need a long view. These last verses really draw together the themes of the psalm. Verse 34 is really a summary of what we've been taught. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land you will look on when the wicked are cut off. But the way David has chosen to word it places the emphasis on patience. Verse 34, wait for the Lord. And that note of patient waiting, of taking the long view, is underlined by the sketch David paints of the wicked man in verses 35, 36. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man, spreading like a green laurel tree. He looks like he's getting on fine. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. I'm sure those of us who are getting older can underline that. We've seen people rise and flourish, but then they've fallen away. Don't just look at the present. Don't just look at what the writer to the Hebrews calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. Consider the future. 37, mark the blameless, behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but transgressors shall be destroyed altogether. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. We need to take the long view. If we do so, what we're doing is trusting God's promises. Can we trust God's promises? Yes. Look at creation. God's kept his promises every year from the flood. Great is thy faithfulness. Look at the cross. Think of the many, many, many promises made in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ, in his coming and death. You can trust God's promises. And if we do, then, verses 39, verse 40, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him.